God is good
all the time.
It's so good to see you today. Those of you that have known me for a while know that remember is one of my favorite English words. For me, it's a much more powerful and potent word than its diminutive synonyms like recall or recollect. When I think of remember, I think of it as the opposite of dismember. To dismember is to do what? Tear apart. So the antonym would be to put back together. We all know that we have all been torn apart in some way. Despite the fact that most of us shower and wear clean clothes and put on what we used to call some smells good. And despite the fact most of us can look relatively normal for an hour and a half each Sunday, we all know that we are dismembered in some way. Many of us are still haunted by hurtful words, maybe spoken to us decades ago, that have produced insecurities, past abuses that have manifested into dysfunction. I think we've all been torn by shattered dreams and broken promises and failed relationships. We've been ravaged by disappointment and disease and death. This congregation has had a really tough week on the disease and death front. We can look all put together, but we know that underneath it, we are all a little bit unsure, insecure, bruised, addicted, lonely, afraid. And every week, if we're conscious of it or not, we come to church hoping for something that will help anything. I think our deepest desire is to be remembered, wholly and completely remembered, to be put back together again. Andy Leahy was the custodian at Christ Church during my first few years here. How many of you knew Andy? Yeah, we've still got some folks around. Andy had a shock of white hair, a closely trimmed beard, piercing blue eyes. He was about 5'10", couldn't have weighed a buck 40. By the time I came along, he was an old man with poor eyesight and limited energy. But Andy had a quality that I really admire in a person. He liked me. As the church grew in the very early 2000s, his workload became overwhelming. His wife became ill. He retired to care for her and eventually moved out east with his children. But on occasion, Andy and I would go out for lunch, just the two of us. He liked to go for fried fish at the Dandy Inn. He always ordered a beer, and I ordered a Coke because that was my pre-Diet Coke days. He reminded me every time we went to lunch that his beer was okay. He was a Lutheran. I would eat, and Andy would just pick at his fish and sip his beer. But mainly, Andy would talk. He talked the whole time. Andy told me about World War II. His life in the Pacific as a CB, things he had done, places he had been, pain he had encountered. By my reckoning, Andy had about 60 years of straight up pain all pent up inside of him. And for whatever reason, he only seemed to feel free to share it when we went to lunch. And I always sort of felt like I was in a sacred space. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of having a talk with a World War II veteran when they actually would talk about it. you always felt like you were in sacred space. As Andy would speak, he would sometimes be overcome by emotion. He would stop talking. He would take a bite with a shaking right hand. He would wipe a tear from his eye. He would sip the foam and lean right back in. During our final lunch together, I noted two rough-hewn men were sitting in the next booth, and after a while, they were hanging on every word. You ever been out to eat and there were two of you, and then you quickly got the sense there were now four of you because the people in the next booth were locked in to your conversation? And finally, they stopped talking altogether. And Andy was speaking at length about the horrors of war, about the toll it took on the young man who filled his ship, how lives turned out on the other side. We were getting ready to leave when one of the young men got out of his seat and literally blocked Andy's path to the door. I didn't know what to do. And he looked at Andy and he said, "Sir, I couldn't help but overhear what you were saying. And I just wanted to shake your hand and say thank you for what you did for us all over there." And Andy was dazed. You could just see it in his eyes. He was dazed. It was clear this was new territory for Andy. And suddenly, as if called to attention, Andy straightened up and held out a trembling hand toward the man. The stranger grasped Andy's hand and their eyes made contact. And tears were flowing from both of their eyes. And the buddy's friend and Andy's pastor. And it occurred to me we were in a sacred moment because Andy had just been remembered. He, in a single shake of a hand, somehow had a lifetime of pain remembered. It was the last time I ever saw Andy. I'll never forget that lunch when we broke bread. Welcome back to the Core series. We're examining the core values of the new independent Christ Church. Our premise is simple. If your core is strong, everything is strong. If your core is weak, everything is weak. We have been talking about our beliefs because I think it is incredibly important, especially now, that a church articulates what it believes. That we are clear about our core values, that we're clear about where we stand. So if you think I have a hidden agenda, I just want to assure you, I do not. So let me just make you feel at ease. I am trying to convert you. I am. I'm trying to convert you. And then it's going to get even worse. I'm going to try to invite you into this community of faith. And then I'm going to try to make you into a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you think I got a hidden agenda, I don't. That's what I'm doing. That's why I woke up this morning, because I was sleeping great before I woke up. That's why I am here today. So I want to be very, very clear about what we are doing here. So let's proceed. Our core beliefs are based on three acts of faith. For Orthodox Christians, and this is just Christians who believe what Christians have always believed, we got to nail these three things down. They're intrinsic to who we are. They're the foundation upon which everything else is built. Number one, we believe in God. We believe in God. Number two, we believe Jesus is who he said he is. Number three, we believe the Bible is the word of God. So I want to do a quick review of our first five core values. If you'd like to hear a whole sermon on these, and I can't imagine why you wouldn't, they are on our website at mychristchurch.com. and you'll be able to find them there. Core one, we will effectively connect people with Jesus Christ. Core two, we will stand unwavering in biblical truth. So we're not gonna back down on biblical teaching. We're not gonna make apologies for the Bible. We're not gonna set out on the "we apologize for the Bible" tour. It's not gonna happen here. Number three, we will maintain a winsome spirit of Christ-like love because we believe the gospel is good news. Why would you be in a bad mood about good news? Number four, we will embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad we weren't parachute dropped? I mean, God didn't just like drop us behind enemy lines and wave and say, "Good luck, kid." We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. I love the Bible verse when it says that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Yes, my friends, we got some of that. We got some of that. And number five, we will be committed to authentic Christian community. Jesus said to his disciples, and guys, his disciples were a diverse group. He had a zealot on there. Zealots wanted to overthrow Rome now. And he had a tax collector in his disciples, a collaborationist with Rome. On a different day, the zealot would have been happy to kill the tax collector on any day. Ending with why? What changed? They met Jesus. When we meet Jesus, everything changes. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The world will know that you're my disciples because you do what? Because you love one another." I believe the world will know that Christ's church is filled with the Spirit of God and the presence of Christ because we are able to love one another. So we are committed to authentic Christian community. And today we're going to explore core six. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering. In our text today, Jesus is at the apex of his Galilean ministry. He has established a reputation as a healer. Please understand, the huge crowds came because Jesus healed. When he started teaching too long, they wanted to throw him off cliffs and stuff. They came because he healed people. Jesus was able to give people their lives back. Jesus could help people no one else could help. So who flocks to Jesus? The disenfranchised, the desperate, the afflicted, the oppressed, the sick, the possessed. These are the folks that are flocking to Jesus. Folks, no one else can help. Nobody could deny the power of Jesus, not even his detractors. By the power of God, Jesus did something really simple and impossible. He took dismembered people like you and me, and he put them back together again. The blind, the lame, the leper, the possessed, didn't matter. In fact, even the dead did not seem to be beyond his reach. Upon their healing, most of these remembered people returned home. They got their lives back, so they went back to their lives, but some followed Jesus everywhere he went. My guess is they had no life to go back to. So let's get at the scripture. Verse 1a. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. So I think the easiest way for us in 2020 to think about Jesus' ministry in Galilee is as a touring rock band. Jesus is on tour. In fact, I love the NLT actually uses the word tour. Jesus is on tour. He goes from venue to venue to venue to venue, and he does what Jesus does. Both his reputation and his momentum are growing by the minute because Jesus is on tour. Miraculous healing stories from previous venues precede him now. People are out there who say, "I used to be dismembered, now I am remembered," and enough people know him to know they're not lying. There is momentum flying about around Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is straight up the hottest ticket in Galilee. Verses 1b through 2a, he took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. This is the most underreported fact in the entire Bible. Jesus did not travel alone. Traveling in groups for teaching, support, and safety was unbelievably common for popular rabbis like Jesus of Nazareth. The disciples who he chose accompanied him, but so did some women who had been delivered or healed in some significant way. Verse 2b through 3. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So these were not just women. They were women of means. So I just want to contrast the two we know the most about, Joanna and Mary Magdalene. Joanna is the wife of King Herod's CFO, Chusa. Now, you got to remember, King Herod in the New Testament isn't like King David in the Old Testament. He is not the monarch of a sovereign nation. He's a puppet king that the Romans have put in to provide as a gasket between the Roman Empire, which was vastly unpopular, and the people. He is one of the sons that Herod the Great didn't kill. And there weren't a lot of them left walking the earth. And so this is the Herod we're referring to, but he still had a court. He was still considered a king. And because he had a pretty big business operation, he had a CFO, and that CFO's name was Chusa. Joanna is his wife. Here's what we would have known about Chusa. Number one, he would have had to have an impeccable reputation because you're not going to handle that much money without it. Number two, he would have had to be unbelievably good at his job. And number three, he's going to have to be fairly creative because Herod is a squanderer of resources and it's Chusa's job to make sure it all squares up with the Romans. So Chusa is a fiduciary who works on behalf of Herod. He understands who he's working for. He is working for Herod's good, for Herod's benefit. He is protecting Herod. His wife would have been well known. She would have been a member of the court. She would have been in elite society. She certainly would have been wealthy, certainly would have been enfranchised. So Joanna had something happen to her. We don't know what it was, but it would have been high profile. Joanna may have taken ill. She may have been afflicted in some way, but something happened that separated her from her esteemed position because now she is traveling with Jesus. Now, because of her social standing, everybody would have known what was previously wrong with her, and everybody would have known that she was healed by Jesus, and she was traveling with Jesus. She would have been front page news. Let's contrast that with Mary Magdalene. Mary's a different case entirely. In the first century, a town called Magdala sat on the western sea shores of the Sea of Galilee, just below the cliffs of Arbel. It was a beautiful place to live, had an excellent economy, good weather, lots of rain. And in this town, the tilapia fish, which were unique and considered delicacies, were pulled out of the Sea of Galilee by nets, and they were taken to Magdala to be salted, barreled, hauled to the Mediterranean, where they were exported across the empire. Magdala is located just 3 miles north of modern Tiberias, and there was a young woman who lived there from an enfranchised family that we all call Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. Why two names? Mary is the most common female name in the New Testament, and if you're married, you're going to be associated to your husband in some way, but if you're not married, you're going to be associated to a place. Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in the Gospels 12 times, more than most of the disciples. Only Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned more than she is. So when we talk about Mary Magdalene, I think the first thing we got to do is get at the elephant in the room, because I think few people in the Bible have had their reputations more scandalized than Mary Magdalene. First of all, there's this popular idea that she was a prostitute, which does not come from Scripture. It comes from an Easter sermon Pope Gregory gave in 591, only 550 years after Mary died. He linked her to the unnamed woman of dubious reputation who washed Jesus' feet a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 7. Furthermore, we know that in the Gospels, demonic possession it manifests itself in all kinds of physical ways and mental ways and emotional ways, but there's no link with sexuality or immorality. And then finally, Mary comes from money. She may have been promiscuous in her early life, but there's no economic reason to become a prostitute. She's clearly not cut off, because after she is remembered, she becomes a supporter of Jesus' ministry. So there's no economic reason to drive her there. Now, Mary has also been scandalized in modern fiction, ranging from The Last Temptations of Christ to Dan Brown books, which become Tom Hanks movies. I consider the allegations against Mary Magdalene to be sensationalized piles of steaming nonsense. Before she met Jesus, though, Mary was a deeply troubled woman. We see examples of this throughout the Gospels. Somebody's life is one way, and then they run into Jesus. They just run into Jesus. Or maybe Jesus runs into them. But after that, everything is different. You want to know what I think a lot of people need today? They need to run into Jesus. They just need to run into Jesus. I love all the people in the Gospels. They kind of run up to Jesus and just, they got no agenda. They've got no plan. They just kind of run up to Jesus and see what happens. I like that as a strategy. Guys, do you realize God is working in our church right now? I've seen more spiritual movement in the lives of people in the last handful of months than I've seen in years and years and years. God is bringing new people here nearly constantly. The Spirit of God is transforming lives. I'm seeing miracles happen all over the place. God's presence is here. We are in a time of revival. Guys, you can come to Jesus anytime, but there are some times that you just don't want to miss. If Jesus of Nazareth was coming to your town, you really wanted to go to the concert. And I'm just saying, Jesus is moving at Christ Church right now. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss it because you're full of your own stuff or because you're sidetracked with your own issues. I want you to realize Jesus is standing front and center at Christ Church right now. And if you will just approach him like Mary did at some point in her life, incredible things could happen. Well, what we know is that Mary is born into establishment, and then something really bad happened to her. Something really bad. Was there some great abuse she suffered at an early age? Was Mary simply rebellious, and then it all got away from her? Did she dabble in the occult and end up in a dark underworld? Did Mary suffer from mental illness? Was she an alcoholic? Was she an addict? We can only speculate, but my guess would be any or all of the above, and probably worse. You see, to be labeled demon-possessed, and that seven times over would have landed Mary as an outcast, a pariah. And then she had seven demons. It's interesting in the Bible. Six is always an incomplete number. Seven is always a complete number. God creates the heavens and the earth. There are 7 days in that. 6 days he creates, 7 days he rests. But the whole of the seven, even the rest, is a creation process. Seven is a whole number. It's a complete number. So if you're saying that Mary has seven demons, you know what you're really saying? She's completely full of demons. There's like none lacking. Mary is afflicted. Mary is messed up. There's no way Mary could hide on a Sunday morning with a shower and some feels good and some smells good and some nice clothes that she was afflicted. She would have been afflicted beyond any plausible deniability by anyone. It would have been the most apparent thing in the world that Mary was afflicted. She's a pariah. Her early adult life, late teen life, probably served as little but an absolute waste, a cautionary tale. There's nothing good gonna happen for Mary except dying young and being forgotten. And then one day she ran into Jesus. For me, Mary's life is a testament to the power of being remembered. It tells us all what Jesus could do in any of our lives. She's a bright, talented, gifted young woman who had been robbed of everything in her life but her life. Maybe some of you have been there where you didn't have anything to offer. You had nothing to give. All you had was that you were still alive. And that's all Mary had. She is still alive. That is all she has to offer. But it gave Jesus something to work with. And I want to tell you, no matter how hurting you may be today, no matter how messed up you may to be, no matter how troubled your past may be, if you're alive and you're willing to reach out to Jesus, he will work with that. Give him something to work with. Mary meets Jesus and she's remembered, restored, empowered. And she ends up leading one of the most significant lives in the whole of the Bible. I'll bet you there was a time in Mary's life when she would have been voted least likely to be significant. Maybe least likely to live past 21. I mean, Mary's life was a disaster waiting to happen. Her family had written her off. Her friends, I guarantee you, she had burned every bridge anyone had ever extended to her. All she had was that she was standing upright, could breathe air and take nourishment. And Jesus thought it was enough. And he remembered Mary. So what do we know about Mary? Number one, she was wealthy. We know she's wealthy because she's listed as a benefactor of Jesus' ministry. She is a big financial hitter in Jesus' ministry. Number two, Mary was dismembered. She was possessed. If you are possessed in this sense, it means you're not in your right mind. She had a right mind, she's not in it. Number three, Mary was remembered. Seven demons were cast out of her. You see, when light runs into darkness, the darkness just can't hang around. When Jesus' light invaded the soul of Mary of Magdala, those demons had to flee. And Mary was restored to be what she was created to be before every bad thing happened. Number four, Mary was a disciple. She's in her core. She's a part of the group that travels with Jesus. She is a part of the inside. Number five, Mary was a leader. You say, how do you know that? Because in New Testament lists, in Jewish thought and in Greek thought, if you have a list of people, you always list the most important person first. And she's first in all the lists. She is first in all the lists. She is a leader. Number six, Mary's courageous. Do you realize she stayed at the crucifixion when everybody else split? Mary's still at the cross. She's the first one at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. I mean, does anybody here enjoy going to graveyards at night for any reason at all? Mary is there. She is there. She is courageous. Number seven, Mary's obedient. Did you know Mary was the first Christian evangelist? The angels at the tomb said, you go tell the disciples what happened here. Scared her a bit. She went and told them. She's the first Christian evangelist. She's obedient. And then number eight, and this is the one that just kind of blows me away. Mary's honored. She is so honored, Satan has to still spend time scandalizing her. Isn't that incredible? After 2,000 years, why would Satan want to try to tarnish the name of Mary Magdalene? She is that honored. It's pretty incredible. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering. Let's unpack that. Let's return to Mary, and let's move on. We, who are we? Believers in Christ. The people of Christ's church. Those who believe there is a God. Those who believe Jesus is who he said he is. Those who believe the Bible is the word of God. We will. We don't hope to. We don't intend to. We're not meaning to. We will celebrate, joyfully anticipate, rejoice in. We will celebrate a ministry, response to calling, work done on behalf of the cause of Christ, the function of the church until the return of Christ. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering, restoration, putting back together. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering. We're going to celebrate this. You want to know why we're going to celebrate it? Because we believe God can change people. And if Orthodox Christians don't believe God can change people, we are open to every criticism this world throws at us. I believe by the power of Jesus that people can change. Exhibit A, Mary of Magdala. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering. What's the word of the Lord today? To the afflicted, addicted, troubled, struggling, sick, distressed. There's hope for a strong finish in the name of Jesus. Even if you've been this way a long, long time, there is hope in the name of Jesus. Like my friend Andy, Jesus will grasp your hand. He will remember the pain that you've been carrying. And if you don't jettison that pain, Satan is going to turn your hurt into bitterness and bitterness into hate, and Satan will take you out of play. I've seen it happen way too often. Hold out your hand. Let Jesus grasp that hand and remember you. You know, it's interesting. I spent a part of this week trying to uncover in the Bible all the bad things that Mary of Magdala did. You know how many I came across? None. You want to know why? Because it doesn't stinking matter what she did before she met Jesus, because she was a new creation on the other side. We don't remember Mary for what she was. We remember Mary for what she became. May I suggest to you that option's in front of you as well? You don't have to be remembered by the single dumbest thing you ever did. You don't have to be remembered by the mistakes you've made or the bad choices. Once you meet Jesus, once you ask for his forgiveness, once you ask him into your life, we are born again. We are made new. We are remembered. We are rebooted. A new life in Christ begins. We don't know one thing about Mary. When she was filled with seven demons. We know a lot about Mary after she was remembered. My friends, we do not have to be forever defined by our weaknesses, our failures, our past decisions. What's the word of the Lord to us today? How's this? Stick around. Live. Don't give in to your demons. Let Jesus set be free. And if you hear Jesus is coming to town, I'd buy a ticket. I'd get there. And I'd just run up to him. You don't need to tell him your life's a stinking mess. He's fully aware. I'd just run up to him. Say, remember me. Remember me. When I was a boy, my dad was a pastor in small churches, and they always had a communion table up front. You remember what all the communion tables used to say? Do this in remembrance of me. And I guess I've always thought about how much more powerful that statement is than the more diminutive synonyms like recall or recollect. Jesus isn't inviting us to simply recall or recollect what he did. He's inviting us to be remembered by him. As we take of the bread and the juice, like my friend Andy partook of the fish and the beer, we are remembered by this Christ who gave everything for us. I invite you to this table. I invite you to run to Jesus and let him do what he alone can do. If you need special prayer, Carmen is going to be right over here in between these two areas. James says if you're sick, have the elders of the church come, anoint people with oil, pray in the name of Jesus, and pray a prayer of faith. So I've just decided whatever the Bible says, I'm going to do. How's that? And so whatever it says, we're just going to do it. And so Carmen will be here. If anybody would just like special prayer, she would be here to pray with you. I'm going to stand right over here, and I'm going to grab some oil as well. And if you would like a special prayer for remembering, I would be happy to pray for you as well. And we're going to invite everybody to worship, and we're going to invite everybody to take communion. We will celebrate a ministry of remembering. Would our stewards please come forward? Almighty God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that his arm is outstretched to us, and anyone who will grasp it will be restored. Dear God, we all know what we've done with our lives. Would you inspire us for what you still hope to do? And would you give us hope that our best days could be ahead of us and not behind? Our most powerful times of ministry lie ahead of us and not behind. But first, dear God, we got to let you remember us. Because you're not going to be able to use us broken. You're not going to be able to use us if we still got those seven devils swimming around in there, Lord. We need you to deliver us. And Lord, we just give you our pain. We give you our disease. We give you our hopelessness. We give you our anger. We give you our hurt. Dear God, we just need a dump. Just like Andy would get with me and just dump. Lord, we need that. We need a place to give. We need a place to put all our stuff because it's killing us. It's poisoning us. It's unbelievable that Jesus is willing to take it, but thank you, Jesus, that you are, and we gladly give it to you. Forgive us of our sin. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless, O God, these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world, redeemed by his blood. Do your work in us. We do this in remembrance of you and hopes of being remembered by you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Would you stand, and the ushers will bring you forward to the communion areas.